Have your Bibles, Mark chapter 15 is where we're going to start in just one moment and kind of work our way through there. I've talked to a lot of you. It's different doing this when some of you have read the book already, others of you are starting to read the book, and others of you will wait until the end. And so we've got this wide spectrum of people. And so what I try to do in our sessions is walk through some of the logic of how we got to from point A to point B. My biggest hesitancy when I started writing The Darkness and the Glory was that I did not want to project anything into there that was just my own speculation. I had a hard time in some of this because I just wanted to make sure. I went carefully just to make sure that it was not going beyond what the text said. And so even with this, things that we do today, slowly walk through. And so we're going to talk about kind of how we got from point A to point B in just one moment. I did want to tell you about the cover of the book. I have a very godly publisher, Rick Crest, and just have prayed for a publisher for years, and God raised Rick up to start a publishing company. Rick got tired of going into a Christian bookstore and a lot of times seeing a bunch of junk. Now, there are good books out there, but there's a lot of stuff that is just fluff and non-biblical and such. And so he started a publishing company, and so it was just it was a good match and such. But The Cup and Glory was already out, and so Rick told me that The Darkness and the Glory was going to be published. And I said, can I get you to think outside the box on the cover? And he goes, all right, I'm thinking. He says, I'm thinking outside the box. So what have you got in mind? I said, well, we're going to see in just a moment. Half of the crucifixion was in the dark. So how could you take a picture of a crucifixion in the dark and have it on the cover? So I told him what I would like to have if I could. If you have the book in front of you or whenever you look at the book, I told him that I wanted to have, as far as much as possible, a darkness. I wanted to have a hand on the cross. And I wanted to have it in such a way that you would not be able to see it necessarily without looking at it for a little bit. And I asked for this. And then when he sent me the cover of the book, it took me about 30 seconds to a minute to find out. Because I asked that, can I have just the hand, just the cross, just the darkness, just the nail? And if you look, you'll see on there. But even in asking for this, it took me about a minute to figure out and find it. I mean, on my computer screen at the seminary that it was sent. And so that's why the cover is. And so that we were very, very pleased. That was our first picture that the guy sent to us. I think he's in Romania who does the covers. It was our first picture with this. But also I asked him, I said, can you think outside the box on the back? And he says, all right, I'm thinking. He says, what do you want? I said, I want nothing but the blackness. I said, I don't want any kind of author's information. I don't want any kind of blurbs on this. I just want the black cover. I want this to be one of those books. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so he said, can I put the publisher's logo on there? And I said, yep, that'll be fine. I've seen this act before. Should I wait? You want me to tell you how I met Betsy again? Go ahead and talk.
Is that better?
Yeah. Yeah. More manly?
Yeah.
All right. Do I have to start over? So I asked on the cover, before the cover, can we put nothing but the blackness there? And just make it like a gospel track. And so that's what it is. And he asked, he said, can I put the publisher's logo? I said, I'll be fine. and a barcode. I said, that would be fine. And again, I don't get any royalties from the books. And we really are a prayer, we are a by prayer and word of mouth ministry. And I ask if you see fit, when those of you who have read the book or will read the book, if there are things in there that will bless you, we pray that you will just pass on the website. It's just thedarknessandtheglory.com. And just for those who do Facebook or anything, we very much pray for divine appointments. We very much pray for fruit. We pray for divine multiplication. This will never be a money-making deal. And we give away a lot of books and say that by God's thankfulness. And so anyway, with this, I want to walk you through in just one moment, biblically, how I got from the first part of the cup, or getting ready to do the second part of the cup, that made Jesus' cup different than anybody else's. And so if you will, pray with me and we'll get started with this. So Lord, we thank you for what you endured, and we understand that we see in a mirror dimly, and that we can't fully appreciate what you have done for us until we go home and see you face to face. And yet, Lord, for those of us who are saved, we know that we are eternally different because of what you did. And we are eternally saved because you did not stop before it was finished. And so we thank you again. It just sounds trite to say this, but we thank you. And so we pray that you'll be honored and glorified in what we do. We commit this to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 15 to begin with. Mark chapter 15, verse 25. And it was the third hour. It would be 9 o'clock a.m. when he crucified him. And the inscription charged against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was reckoned with the transgressors." Verse 29. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. Psalm 22 reference. "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priest, along with the scribes, were also mocking him themselves, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now let him come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And then verse 33 changes everything. Verse 33, when the sixth hour, which would make it noon, when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land. And it says, until the ninth hour. And so all the gospel, the gospel accounts that record this, all of them have this. In the sense that you've got a relatively short crucifixion. You have a crucifixion starting at 9 o'clock. You have the darkness approaching at noon. You have the darkness lasting for 3 hours. And then you have the darkness stopping. The darkness actually stops before Jesus dies. The darkness leaves. The last events of the crucifixion take place. Now, for those of you who are engineer types or math types, this is very symmetrical. You've got 3 hours of the crucifixion in the light. You've got 3 hours in the darkness. This was a very short crucifixion. People were known to last a day or two up there. A six-hour crucifixion was a highly, highly unusual crucifixion. People did not die from loss of blood. They died primarily from asphyxiation and shock. But for a six-hour crucifixion, again, short, but none were ever accompanied by darkness over the land. And what we don't know from Scripture was how far did the darkness extend? Was the darkness over the land of Israel? Or was the darkness of the crucifixion over the entire earth? That's one of the questions I want to find out when I get to heaven. I have no idea about that. We know it was over the land. And it doesn't matter in the sense, if God wanted it specifically over the land, then that's no problem. When you go through the book of Exodus, you find that there was darkness over certain parts of Egypt. And so if God had it just over the land, that would still be the land that he wanted the darkness over. And so when I started wrestling through this, again, I was wrestling through the question about Satan using Peter in Matthew chapter 16, and then Satan using Judas in Luke chapter 22. That was one of the things I was wrestling through. And then the other thing with this, just a very simple question, why the darkness over the cross? Now, sometimes God just, for whatever reason, will give information and give no kind of description of why it is. When you go to Daniel chapter 12, when the last part of the prophecies that God gives concerning the second coming of the Lord, Daniel's got questions to ask. And God, through the angels, say, seal up the prophecy, Daniel, and let it stay that way until the end. So there may be additional part that God has unfolding during the tribulation. Or you'll have certain times in the book of Revelation, you'll have John hear something. He'll start to write something down. And he's told, do not write this. And so sometimes you can have things happen in the Bible that God is under no kind of obligation whatsoever to give you a reason for why he did what he did. So when I approached this, I wasn't trying to make this run on all fours. I was just trying to see, is there a way that we could walk through Scripture and see what the darkness, why this was. You've got 3 hours of sunlight, regular crucifixion, just like anything else. Now, we know, again, behind the scenes, a whole lot's taking place. For those who were there, they just see Jesus. They see the other two. The Roman soldiers would be there. The other people would be there. But we also understand that Satan has been actively working to bring Jesus to this point. We understand that the wrath of Satan is being poured out during his specific time, where the hour of the authority of the darkness is his. And I'm going to try to convince you today that his hour of the authority of the darkness stopped at noon. That Satan's part in the crucifixion stopped when the darkness stopped. And I'm kind of running ahead to get the conclusion. Let's walk through just some of this. Because there's a lot of things that I ran across as far as where, why would you have the darkness over the cross? And you would have people come up with certain things, and they would say, well, because there were so many satanic beings around the cross, there was a sense of darkness there. You have some people say, because the light of the world was dying, then the darkness was there. And so you have some of this where you have people say that God was giving a testimony to the world that this was not an ordinary crucifixion. Now, very much I think there's a part of this. But one of the things that I came across over and over again was that people would say that the reason that the darkness was there is because God is too holy to look upon sin and that he must turn away. Have you ever run across that or heard that? I had heard that all my life, and I had read it in different places. I had probably even taught that from time to time. And so when I went to Scripture, I went with a sense of fully convinced that God could not look at sin, and he had to turn his face away. And the only problem I found with this is that it's not in Scripture. So it wasn't, and I fully expected to find it. So in fact, I found just the opposite. You don't have to turn there, but think about the account in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve. God is walking in the garden. Adam and Eve have sinned. Adam and Eve hid themselves from God. Is there anything in Genesis 3 that says that God did not see what Adam did? That God had to go, had to look away from Adam and Eve once he came in contact with them. God talks to them. God expels them from his presence. By the way, in Isaiah, you don't have to turn there either, but in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord. high and exalted and lifted up. And Isaiah doesn't go, wow, I got to see the Lord. You know what Isaiah said? Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, it was not God turning away from Isaiah. It was Isaiah who was a fallen creature. Saved, but a fallen creature. Could not stand in the holy presence of God. You'll find, as far as in the book of Exodus, you'll find God looking down and saying, I have seen what is being done. You have God looking at sin throughout Scripture. He sees the sin of the golden calf in Exodus 32. He sees the wickedness that's being done of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so over and over and over, there is nothing in the text that says that God has to look away from sin. One of my favorite accounts, you don't have to turn there on this one either, is Luke chapter 5, verse 5. This is in the early ministry of Peter, the early ministry of Jesus. Peter is there as well. Jesus uses Peter's boat to teach. And so the Word of God incarnate is speaking the Word of God. And Peter is listening there, and he is getting cut all to pieces. At the end of the time, Jesus tells him, cast your nets into the water. They do a great, abundant harvest of fish. And instead of Peter saying to Jesus, wow, I tell you what, Jesus, you come back tomorrow, let's do this again. You come back tomorrow, my boat, nets, the whole bit. I mean, if you were a fisherman and God, or this man, you don't know exactly much about him, gave you a month or 2 months supply just like that, wouldn't you want him to come back the next day and let's do it again? When Jesus finishes speaking and all this takes place, you know what Peter's response is? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Now, when Jesus was standing in the boat, did he have to stand there like this and not look upon the sinner, Peter? Did he have to look away from Judas when Judas came up to him? God can look at sin. He is going to judge the entire human race. He's going to judge the entire angelic race. And so in with the fallen part of this. And so with this, he has to have the capacity to be able to look at sin. And so I came in very much with fear and trepidation. I came in very much in the sense of not trying to ramrod anything. But in finding that God could look at sin, that made the darkness a little bit different over the cross. Because if God could not look at sin, then the darkness is the part where God has turned away from Jesus. And yet, I'm telling you, read through the text. You'll find that the darkness ends, it says, until the 3 o'clock time in our time with this. And then the light, the darkness leaves, the light returns, the end of Jesus' life takes place. What is fascinating, among other things, is that everything that Jesus said, he said in the 3 hours of the light time. So everything that he says in reference to the thief on the cross, in reference to John and taking care of his mother Mary, everything that he says ahead of time. The darkness approaches, he becomes silent. At the end of the 3 hour darkness is when he calls out and says the last few words. Then he gives up his spirit and he dies. 3 hours in the light, he speaks. The darkness approaches, he stops speaking. The darkness leaves, he speaks again. This is an important part in understanding what it is that God would have. Now, if you will, just to note where we're going, Luke chapter 22. We need to note this. We're going to be ending the services tomorrow with the Lord's table. Ma'am, is that correct? You're still going that route? So we need to look at this. In Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14, This, of course, would be after Jesus has dismissed Judas. Judas is on his way to the temple police and would be arranging the final details of Jesus' arrest. But in Luke chapter 22, verses you're familiar with, and when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him and said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And having taken a cup and he had given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink it of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Verse 19, having taken some bread and he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, beloved, for those of you who have been saved for a number of years, you have partaken of numerous Lord's tables. Is that right? I don't know how many I've done. I'm sure well over 100, probably maybe 200 in my lifetime, somewhere in that neighborhood. And so what happens is a lot of times we just go through and we can become kind of haphazardly take this. There are things we really need to point out with this. Jesus talks about the new covenant. This is the first time in all of his teaching that he talks about the new covenant. From Matthew 1 all the way up to this point in Scripture, he doesn't speak about the new covenant. He speaks about reigning. He speaks about ruling. He speaks about his death that's approaching. He speaks about being the stone that the builders rejected. He speaks to the nation of Israel, saying, if you, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to take you under my wings like a mother hen does her chicks, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. He never talked about the new covenant. And now, for the first time, on the last night of his life before the death, he speaks about the new covenant. Now, what happened with me, I guess, and some of the other people that I know, he's not talking about what is happening in the Passover meal. He is talking about what he will do tomorrow. The new covenant is not ratified the night of the Last Supper. The new covenant is ratified on the day that Jesus dies. Now, if you are married, you are already in a covenant relationship. I didn't know that. Betsy and I were not discipled by anybody, and we didn't go through a whole lot of premarital counseling. I had no idea I was entering into a marriage covenant relationship. And the Bible calls it that. You can go to Malachi. Malachi talks about, I think it's chapter 3, where it talks about the wife of your youth. She is yours by covenant. When you get married, you enter into a covenant relationship with somebody. And a covenant has to be ratified. A covenant has to have a starting point. There are other covenants, of course, but a covenant has to have a place where it begins. I have done numerous weddings. Well, relatively speaking, numerous weddings. Kind of for a while I did some, and then kind of everybody I knew was married. Or having somebody else do the service, which is always fine with me with this. But in doing the covenant of marriage, when is the covenant ratified? All right. The groom comes in. The groom's about the most useless thing at a wedding. Nobody stands for a groom. Nobody goes, isn't he lovely? The groom shows up. All right. Is the covenant ratified when the groom shows up? Mm-hmm. Right, the bride comes in, everybody stands up, everybody looks at her. Right, they come here, songs are sung, candles are sung, vows where people lie through their teeth, where they vow to each other certain things. Is the marriage covenant ratified? You know when the marriage covenant is ratified? I now pronounce you husband and wife. Every covenant has to have an official ratification point. And the ratification for the new covenant, again, is not the night that Jesus eats the last Passover meal. Part of what God was doing on the day that Jesus died was ratifying the new covenant in the blood of Jesus. Now, this is important because, again, darkness was over the cross. Now, so what we have to do is to go from a logical standpoint. Are there any other covenants that God has made where darkness is there? Because generally we think in terms of God being light, which he is, and there is no variation or shifting shadow in him. We don't generally think in terms of God and darkness. And yet the Bible has some scriptures in here where God shows up, and instead of showing up in light, he shows up in darkness. I'll race you. I'm on good behavior. Wayne, did you get your Bible? Somebody hand that to you?
Almost.
Okay. We were doing a raffle. We were going to make it part of the prize for the light entertainment. Here it is. Now, I willingly gave it back for the second time with this. I'll race you. We'll wait for Wayne. Genesis chapter 15. Found it first. Let's do it again. Genesis chapter 15. And know that you know where Genesis is. Again, put yourself in my position. Now I'm in North Carolina. I am on the house that we live in. I'm in the back deck, screened-in porch that we had, where we had a wooded lot with a little creek in the back. And I'm just going through Scripture because I want to see, because I know God has ratified covenants. You know, the Noahic covenant is the first covenant in the Bible that God ratifies. That's the one that has the rainbow. No darkness when you go to Genesis 6 through 9 with this. But when you come to the Abrahamic covenant, this is real, real important. The Abrahamic covenant established the Jewish people. The Abrahamic covenant established the land that God said is going to be theirs. And the Abrahamic covenant, God says, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so when you come to Genesis 15, Abram, exalted father, now in the Middle East, whether it's Jew or Gentile, it's a big, big deal the number of kids that you have. The more kids you have, the greater your dynasty. And if you don't have kids, you're kind of looked at in the sense of this isn't right in the sense of how God looks at it. I worded that poorly. In the Middle East, if you do not have children, a lot of times it is shown to be a disfavor of God. Now, beloved, I believe in the sovereignty of God, you know, with this. I'm just saying how they believe in this regard. But if you were to run into an older man, and his name is Abram, exalted father, yeah? How many kids do you have? By the way, in chapter 17, his name is changed from Abram to Abraham, Abraham, father of multitudes. Father of multitudes? Wow. How many kids do you have? So in Genesis chapter 15, this is the setting for that. When God takes Abram and says, "Do not fear, Abram. I am your shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram says, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" Now you can read through this. We're going to skip over some verses. God takes Abram outside and says, "Count the stars if you are able." A pastor down the road from Goddard Space Flight Center in Maryland, and we had Goddard Space Flight people in our church, and it cracks me up that they estimate the number of stars. They're not exactly sure. Nobody has counted the number of stars that are there in our own little galaxy. 200 billion, give or take, with this. Count the stars, Abram, if you are able. 1,001, 1,002. I mean, Abram's not going to be able to count the stars. That's not what God wants him to do. And the same way, God promises the blessing that's going to take place, so shall your descendants be. You can't count the stars. Last part of verse 5, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said in verse 7, "I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land." And then Abram wants to know, how does he know that he'll be able to possess this? And so they were going to make a covenant. Now, in the Bible and in modern times, the one who makes the covenant has responsibility of bringing it about. Most of the weddings I have been to, both people said, in reference to themselves, "I do." Have you ever been to a reference where the questions are asked and the groom says, "She will"? Mostly not, right? And so that is called a bilateral covenant, where two people, two parties, have responsibilities. For this, it's a unilateral. It's a party of one. Whoever makes a covenant has responsibilities of bringing about the benefits and the conditions of this. And so in this covenant, God and Abram do not sit down and make a covenant. Abram sleeps through the whole thing, and God wants him to. Look what takes place in verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And then look at this little tiny word, or couple of words. "And behold," wahaneh in the Hebrew. You don't need to know that, but wahaneh would be with an exclamation point. Whenever you see a behold in Scripture, it's one of these kind of exclamation points, underlined, God's pointing to something a lot of times. And look what he points to. So when this covenant is made, look how God showed up. "And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him." So here is the presence of God, and a covenant is being made. Here is the presence of God, and he did not show up in light. He showed up in darkness. Now, perhaps this is to hide his majesty, but this definitely is not the absence of God. This is the presence of God. And so in this case, when God ratified the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, he shows up surrounded by darkness. All right, let me ask you just a biblical ping pong question. Was God present in Genesis 15? Yes, he was. Was God present in the darkness in Genesis 15? Yes, he was. God is the one who made the Abrahamic covenant. All right, so this covenant, God is there. Covenant's ratified. Darkness is there. In Exodus chapter 24 is the next covenant that God makes, the Mosaic covenant, also called the Law of Moses, or just called the Law. In Exodus 24, this is the first bilateral covenant. This is the first covenant that is made where the people are awake. When you go back to the Noahic covenant, or the covenant that God made with Noah and the descendants, God is the one that made that covenant as well. Noah didn't really have any responsibilities. God just said, "I'm never going to flood the earth again. The seasons are going to start, and the seasons are going to stay that way until the end." So the Abrahamic covenant's been made. God did it, not God and Abraham. So when you come to Exodus 24, the people have been redeemed out of Egypt. They've been redeemed out of slavery. And so God has brought them to Mount Sinai. And so he's making the covenant again. Now with this one, the people are awake. And so in Exodus 24, the last part of verse 3, after God's chosen messenger, Moses, verse 3 came and recounted all the words of the Lord and the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said one of the all-time great lies in Scripture, "All the words which Yahweh has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 sons of Israel. And so look what else that he says. Verse 27, then he took the book of the covenant. This is not the Mosaic covenant. This is not the Abrahamic covenant. This is the Mosaic covenant. And he read it in the hearing of all the people, and he said, "All that God said we will do." I said, "The covenant's ratified. Behold the blood of the covenant," Moses said. Now you have to go elsewhere to find this. If you will, take a peek at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Because Deuteronomy chapter 4 gives a description of what was taking place. You don't have this description in Exodus. Deuteronomy is written to the wilderness generation's children. The 12 spies have already been sent out in Numbers 13 and 14. They have returned with a report. The people want to go back to Egypt. Good luck. That's not going to happen. You are going to die in the wilderness. Your children will enter into the promised land. And so the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Moses recounts some of the events that took place. And here's how he described what took place at Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, 11, he said, "And you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, which would be Mount Sinai, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens." And look at what he says. Darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. If you want to, just over a page or so, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22, why not? "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them out to me." Verse 23. "And it came about when you heard the voice," and look at this, "from the midst of the darkness." So when the Mosaic Covenant is ratified, you have God present. And an aspect of his presence is he showed up in darkness. And so for that, it doesn't have to be that God uses darkness when he ratifies a covenant, and rarely does he ratify a covenant. In fact, after the Mosaic Covenant, you've got a covenant of peace with Phinehas and to be a priest forever. You've got the Davidic Covenant, where God promises that one from David's lineage is going to be the ruler over the nation of Israel. And then you know the last covenant that's recorded in Scripture, the last covenant that God ever makes, perhaps ever will make. I don't know what God will do in eternity future, so I do not want to speak for him. But you know the last covenant that God ever makes in Scripture is the one that we started with. "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you." Now, if God saw fit to ratify the Abrahamic covenant with darkness, if God saw fit to ratify the Mosaic covenant or the law with darkness, then it is not a stretch and it's not a leap to expect God to be present at the ratification of the new covenant. So let's put it this way, in the very simplest terms. The darkness over the cross was the presence of God, not the absence of God. He did not turn away from sin. He looked fully upon what was taking place. All right, now that, I'm giving you what took me weeks and weeks and weeks to work through and think through and pray through in doing this. And again, there's more information in Scripture. But the truth of the matter is that when God showed up, Satan's hour of authority was over. Satan will play no more in the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, when I was doing this, when I first got into walking through, thinking through, writing this out, I thought it couldn't get any worse. I mean, this hour of the authority of the darkness is yours. It can't get any worse. And actually it does. Because after all, God shows up, and then what takes place with this? Or to put it just in different words, so what took place during the darkness? It's kind of hard to describe in a sense because there was darkness and the description of what took place is not found there. You have to go to other places in Scripture. But I've talked to many of you. Some of you have a science background, and I do not. It always cracked me up having Goddard space flight people who were good friends of mine. And I was an English lit major, as I've mentioned, with no kind of science capacity whatsoever. A lot of the things they talked about, they left me so far behind. But in the same way with this, if you were a science type, Say that you came upon a thermonuclear explosion, but you were not there to witness what took place. All right, you would find rocks melted together. I mean, you'd find evidence. You would find clues, right? If you were a scientist and you came up and you had a science background and you came across this place, say that you came across Hiroshima and nobody else was there. That you're just out wandering through the woods of Japan and then all of a sudden there it is. You would be able, you would see things like rocks melted together. If you had an airplane or a visual of this, you would see that there was a circular sense of destruction that took place. You would be able to see hotter temperatures at the core. You would be able to see more cooling as it went out. You would see devastation. You'd be able to identify the point of what took place. You would be able to discover the, in essence, ground zero. And if you were a scientist who was able to do such, you would be able to calculate the exact amount of energy that was necessary to do this. But you didn't see the bomb go off. Well, you didn't see the bomb go off, but you saw evidence of the bomb in the destruction that took place. And so the same thing with what took place with the darkness. We have to go through and see what God's Word says. And the whole key to this is the wrath of God. We have to go to certain scriptures to look at this. Now, simply put, the wrath of God is His ultimate judicial response to anything that is against His highest standard. And I remind you again, as far as we started with this, with some other sessions. In Romans 1:18, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," and the "all" carries over with this, "unrighteousness." So the wrath of God is connected ultimately with anything that does not measure up to His holy standard. All ungodliness, all unrighteousness. And so the wrath of God, people can abide under it tenderly. In fact, if you want to turn just to check out a verse or two with this, in John chapter 3, here's what it says in reference to the wrath of God. John chapter 3, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life." And look at what it says. "But the wrath of God abides on him." Do unbelievers believe that or know that? Not necessarily. Now you think about this. For those of us, I'm under the assumption that people here are saved. I also know in a gathering that perhaps there might not be. You think about this. At one time before you were saved, John 3:36, very, very clearly, "The wrath of God abode on you." Now you were not the recipient of the wrath of God. But you have placed yourself, from your own sin, have placed yourself in the category of being a receptacle of God's wrath, unless there is a remedy that takes place. And so with this, during the tribulation, I don't know who came up with the expression "all hell broke loose." During the tribulation, it's not all hell broke loose. And it's not even all heaven broke loose. During the tribulation period, God is going to pour out in measured doses His wrath. In fact, if you want to, over to Revelation chapter 6. At the early part of the tribulation, when they're not even done with they've done about a third of the judgment so far. Now, I'm not going to be during the tribulation. You're welcome to be there. I'm not. If people say, are you pre-tribulational in your understanding? I'm as pre-tribulational as Jesus is, and I do not intend to be. I do not intend to look for the Antichrist. You know, just real shortly, just real quickly, you know what's a real kick in the head? Nowhere is the church told to look for the Antichrist. The church is told to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. You cannot look for the Antichrist and Jesus Christ at the same time. Now, after the rapture of the church, look what takes place in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. Verse 16. And they said to the mountains, to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Look at verse 17. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In chapter 14 with this, here's the description of aspects of hell. I don't enjoy reading this in the sense of those who will be recipients of this. See, John 3:36, if you are not properly related to God through Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. If you are alive during the tribulation and you are unsaved, aspects of the wrath of God will fall upon you. But here's what else happens. It doesn't end. It doesn't just end your life. Here else is what takes place. Chapter 14, verses 9 and following. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in the image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, look what it says in verse 10, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest night and day. For those who worship the beast and receive his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. And finally, by the way, in chapter 19, we're leaving out aspects, other places you can go in Revelation to find more. But when the Lord returns in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, look at what it says. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. You see, there's a sense, very much a sense, where Jesus is going to bring the wrath of God. Now, so far, what we have read is about those who are unsaved. I kind of quasi-quoted Romans 5. Romans 5 is written to believers, written to Christians, written to those who are redeemed. Now, think this one through. The wrath of God, we deserve it. Wrath of God, we have sinned. The wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. God gives only two options only. Either he is going to take the wrath of God upon himself, or you are going to take your own punishment and the wrath of God from him. Those are the only two options. So in Romans 5, we've talked about this before, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, and not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Verse 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, I don't know if you mark your Bibles, much more than having now been justified by his blood. And notice the past tense. Now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. As we start to wind down, in the absolute simplest terms available, the darkness began the second element of the cup that Jesus drank. The darkness began the second element that made the cup that Jesus drank unlike anybody else's. The darkness began the part in the sense of where I am going, you are not able to go. Because just as you would look at the thermonuclear bomb site, and just as you would look there and see the effects of what took place and all the clues that are there, even without seeing the explosion, you see what took place. This is what took place on the cross. God poured out his wrath on his son during the darkness. Is it any wonder that Jesus said, where I am going, you cannot, you are not dynamite able to go. We know that God was there because the new covenant was being ratified in the blood of Jesus. God never makes a covenant where he is not present. Satan has nothing to do with the wrath of God. Satan only had the wrath of Satan. Once God the Father approaches God the Son, Satan and his demons, nothing else to do. Now, what took place in the darkness? We will have to wait until we get to heaven to find out. But you see, this really is a love story. And this is astonishing grace. Because God is doing through Jesus Christ what he does everything necessary for our salvation. The clues that we see is that the wrath of God that once abode over us, upon us, within us even, where we abide under the wrath of God, once we're saved, it no longer abides over us. Why is that? Because he took the wrath of God that was due you. He took the wrath of God that was due me. He took the wrath of God in a 3-hour segment of the crucifixion and did absolutely everything necessary for life and godliness. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful sacrifice is he. I have absolutely no fear in a salvation sense of the wrath of God in my life. Now, beloved, don't misquote on this. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I fear God in the respect aspect. Hebrews 12 talks about Christians who sin on an ongoing basis of the discipline that God has. But if you are a Christian, Romans 5:1, you have present tense peace with God. If you have peace with God, then the wrath of God has been removed from you. And the wrath of God is nothing, never again mentioned in reference to a believer. The wrath of God did not so much go away as much as it was absorbed by the person of Jesus. Now, there's more details in the book, and I'm going to point you that way. And we will not get to the third element of the cup that made his different. But so far, I see every kind of reason to believe Isaiah 52, verse 14, to be totally word for word true. If you received the wrath of God, do you not think that your appearance would look different than anybody? Marred more than any man? And this form more than the sons of men? How could it not change when the wrath of God is being poured out upon him? Now, beloved, you talk about the love story again of Jesus. He could have stopped at any time with Satan. He could have stopped at any time with the wrath of God. My sins were a part of what God poured out his wrath when Jesus was on the cross. It bothered me deeply to write these chapters. I hope you get to make it to the glory, because it is a love story. And it does end in glory. Lord, may we worship you in spirit and truth, that we walk in holiness as your children. And thank you that you took upon you the full wrath of the Father in order to bring us to you forever. And not only do we rest confidently in the fact that you have saved us, for those of us who are saved, but we absolutely marvel at what took place and what you did for yours. And so I pray you'll bless this church and this church body. I pray that they will walk with you in godliness. I pray that you'll use this. In Jesus' name, amen.